Good morning, everyone. What a glorious day, isn't it? A beautiful day outside, but even more important to know that God loves us, to know that He is faithful. I am so thankful for all of those things, and I appreciate it. I've been meditating on the words of songs that we've sung this morning, and I want you to know that because I have to confess there was an announcement slide up there that's still stuck in my head. The pre-K 3-5 VBS wildlife, and I think about that, think, well, maybe that's a double or a triple entendre. Is that referring to the topic? Is that referring to the 3-5-year-olds? Or is that maybe even referring to the wildlife that those of you who have kids 3-5 are experiencing? So anyway, I just had to get that out of my mind so we can focus on God's Word. Seriously, though, I'm so thankful that our church cares so deeply about teaching our children the gospel, and I hope that you'll pray for that effort. We've been working our way through the letter to the Hebrews, and we come this morning to a spectacular passage, Hebrews chapter 12. In verses 18 through 29, and I would invite you to turn there in your Bible or find that on your Bible app. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 29. The blue copy of the Bible in the chair in front of you, it's like the one I'm holding, has this on page 1214. Page 1214, and I'd like to begin by reading this section, Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 18 through 29, and this is what Scripture says. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word would be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This is the word of the Lord. Sometimes a picture is worth a thousand words. If you want to convince somebody who is doubting, who is struggling with the Christian faith, if you want to convince them to stay faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, it just might be that a picture is worth a thousand words. Maybe instead of giving them 30 reasons why they should stay faithful to Jesus, maybe you show them a picture, or maybe you show them a couple of pictures. And that's really what the writer to the Hebrews does in this passage. Chapter 12, verses 1 to 17, the passage that Pastor Ryan preached last Sunday. We have a call to endure hardship, not to get discouraged, to pursue holiness, to live for the future versus living for present gratification. Sometimes it's hard to do that, isn't it? Sometimes we might be tempted to go back to living the old way of life, whatever that was for us. To return to what we knew, to return to what may have felt more comfortable. And so the writer to the Hebrews gives us a couple of pictures that I believe help us marvel at what we have in Christ and that motivate us for holiness. In this passage that I read, there are two mountains. You might call this a tale of two mountains. Those mountains picture two ways of relating to God, or what we get when we come to Him. The first picture is what we do not come to. The second is what we come to. The first picture is in verses 18 through 21. And it's a picture of Mount Sinai. It doesn't name it here, but it's pretty obvious that that's what it's talking about. And so Mount Sinai, one of the mountains, one of the pictures that we get, pictures the old way to which the people wanted to return, the old covenant. It seems like Hebrews was written to believers in Jesus who had a Jewish background, and for them, the temptation was to return back to that way, to life under the old covenant. And this picture is saying to them that this is not what you have signed up for. This is not what you come to when you come to Jesus. Now, before we look at the details, as you listen to that, how does that picture make you feel? Well, there's a feel to this picture, isn't it? And it's burning with fire, this mountain, burning with fire to darkness, to gloom, to storm, to this voice that's speaking words that those who heard it said, please, no more, stop. Leads to terror, doesn't it? It's not a happy picture. There are seven items in this picture, seven items to which you have not come. You've not come to a mountain that can be touched. You've not come to a mountain that's burning with fire. That's the second one. You've not come to darkness, number three. You've not come to gloom, number four. You've not come to a storm, number five. You've not come to a trumpet blast, number six. You've not come to a voice speaking words that caused everybody to beg that the voice would stop. It's terror. That's not what you've come to. Now, what's the picture? Well, the picture is Israel at Mount Sinai. After the Exodus, after God brought them out of Egypt, they come to Mount Sinai. They're going to receive God's law. If you go back and you read that account, you find out that was a rather terrifying experience. And the writer of Hebrews is using that to picture this old way of life that some people are wanting to return to. And he wants to convince them, this is not what you've come to. This is not what you've signed up for. So don't go back there. Might help if we quickly reviewed a couple of passages. If you want to go back to Exodus chapter 19. And just look at a couple of brief statements. We won't read the whole account, but in Exodus chapter 19, verses 12 and 13, this is the backdrop for this picture. Here are the instructions that God gave to Moses for the people. When the Lord would come down on that day on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, he said, verse 12 of Exodus 19, put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not approach the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death. They are to be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on them. No person or animal shall be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they approach the mountain. And there would be the trumpet sound that he's referring to. That's pretty scary, isn't it? That's terrifying. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 and 19, after the law was given, notice it says, when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die. The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. Verse 21. So that's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. And he's using that as a picture of what we have not come to when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, when we come to belong to the church. This is not it. You know, even Moses, verse 21, the sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. Interestingly, the writer quotes a statement from Deuteronomy 19 that happened kind of at the end of this long scene when Moses came back down the mountain, found out that the people were worshiping this golden calf, and he had this moment where he was terrified of what God might do to them and even what God had said. The picture is in this whole experience, Moses experienced fear as well. Now, I think it's worth reminding ourselves that even though the law is a gracious gift, and I think over the years I've tried to emphasize that because sometimes we have a negative view of the law. It was a gracious gift that God gave to people that he brought out of Egypt, that he had saved, that he had rescued, and it told them how to live. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 8, it celebrates what a gracious gift. I mean, what other nation has been given a gift like the law? So we don't want to think that the law was bad. But remember, the law had a lot of built-in limitations. The law was designed to point forward to Jesus. In fact, you might think that statement we read about God putting limits around this mountain, and if people came too close, they would be killed. You think, well, that sounds harsh. But God in his grace wants people to understand it is no small thing to come into God's presence, into the presence of a holy God. Holy meaning he's separate. He's perfect in every way. And we cannot just approach him without having preparations made to deal with our sinfulness. And that's what was going on. That's what happened. It happened a lot in the Old Testament law, that people were being conditioned to say it's a huge deal to come into the presence of a holy God. So we have this terrifying picture. Mount Sinai pictures the old way, the old covenant. Apparently, these believers, some of them were tempted to think, life will be better for me if I go back to worshiping the way that I used to and not suffering for Jesus. And we need to remember that whatever we want as an alternative to following Jesus, it really ought to frighten us. Now, our temptation is not the same, I don't think, for most of us. Again, for the original audience to which the letter of Hebrews is written, for them it was a temptation to go back to the old covenant. That's not our temptation today, is it? What is our temptation today? Well, there's probably more than one. I think for those of you who are part of the younger generations, maybe Generation Z, as it's called, or millennials, kind of young adults, 22 to 35, that would be younger millennials, older Gen Z, that generation. I think sometimes the temptation is to pursue a form of spirituality apart from the church. No, the church has let you down. You see the way the church works, and you say, I believe in God. I want God in my life, but I want to do this in my own terms. I think for some people, that may be the temptation. I think for some of the older generations, maybe baby boomers, one of the temptations would be to pursue some form of Christian nationalism where it's all God and country, and we confuse God's agenda and God's plan and God's kingdom with a particular nation, in our case, the United States. I think across the generations that in our time, that one of the things that we might be tempted to return to as a form of spirituality is what some have called, and I apologize for using some big words here. I prefer simple things, but here goes. You probably heard this before. Moral therapeutic deism. Again, let me apologize again, all right? But that's in some ways maybe the national religion. You know, moral meaning, well, we have this sense that we need to be good. You know, we need to be nice. We need to treat others right. Of course, there's truth to that. But that's going to be the way of salvation, isn't it? You know, as long as we're good people, we're okay. And then the therapeutic part, that what God wants for us, his main purpose, is for us to be happy. And, you know, we ought to be pursuing our happiness and pursuing, following whatever makes us happy. That becomes the highest agenda. And then the deism part. Deism is kind of a view that felt that God was a little bit like a clockmaker, that he created things, but then he stepped back, kind of like a clockmaker, and puts the clock on the shelf and watches it run, and only gets involved when there's a problem. And so with moral therapeutic deism, God only gets involved, or we only ask for God's involvement when we get in a jam. That's his role, to come and rescue and help us. But there's no relationship. There's no ongoing accountability. That's probably why that's attractive to a lot of people. Please understand that's an alternative that ought to frighten us. So Mount Sinai pictures this old way, the old covenant, to which people wanted to return. But then in verses 22 through 25, we come to another mountain. This is the mountain we've come to. It's Mount Zion. It pictures the new way, the new covenant, and all the blessings that go with it. Again, as you heard that read, how did that mountain make you feel? Did it feel different than the first mountain, than Mount Sinai? Which should have, because the picture here is more festive, isn't it? There's joy. It's joyful. Full of blessings. By the way, if you really want to dig into this further, I'd suggest sometime, maybe this afternoon or tomorrow, going back and reading Jeremiah 31, especially verses 6 through 14. I think that this invitation to come might have, perhaps the writer of Hebrews, as he's being directed by the Spirit of God, had even meditated on that section of Scripture. But notice there were seven items, descriptions of Mount Sinai. There are seven items to which you have come. This is home. Take a look at these. First, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's our home. That's where our citizenship is. That's where we get our values. Every blessing we have comes from there. Second, you've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. There's no fear here. It's sheer joy. It's rejoicing. It's celebration. Yes, there is happiness. Ironically, we've in our culture sometimes made happiness our highest goal. Oh, God wants more for us than happiness, but happiness is included. There's great joy. Third, you've come to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. Church of the firstborn, we ran into that expression back in chapter 1, verse 6. This is referring to Jesus. We've come to the church of Jesus, that the firstborn from the dead, the one who is preeminent in every way, the one who is superior, the one who's supreme. Fourth, we've come to God, the judge of all. Now, that's not talking about condemnation for us. I believe that's talking about vindication. That we are assured, as those who may suffer for Jesus, and we will in certain ways, that God is the judge of all, that he will vindicate us one day. Fifth, we've come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. There's a lot of agreement. Those who have pored over this and studied this, that this expression refers to those who have died, who belong to God through Christ, that were part of the old covenant, and those who are part of the new covenant, and we're all brought together in Christ. But the spirits of the righteous made perfect. By the way, the Bible doesn't say as much about the intermediate state between our death and our resurrection as we might like. Here's another one of these statements that reminds us that those who die in Christ go home to be with the Lord. We don't know all that involves right now. What's it like for those who are with the Lord Jesus, still awaiting the resurrection of their bodies, but they're there, they're with him. And we're part of that too. We've come to this family. We've come to a family that includes the spirits of those righteous who have been made perfect. In verse 24, that the sixth thing we come to, it gets even better, doesn't it? To Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Hope you never tire when we take communion. Often remind us of the blessings of the new covenant, because I don't want to forget them. And I don't want you to either. That the new covenant that has its background in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, that they're key passages. That the new covenant provided for at least three wonderful blessings. Now, one of those blessings is a new heart, a heart of flesh rather than a heart of stone, hard heart, but a heart of flesh, which is soft and responsive. It also provided not only for a new heart, but it provides for the gift of the Holy Spirit. The coming of the Spirit, and of course, that's what we remember today on Pentecost Sunday, isn't it? The new covenant also provides for the forgiveness of our sins. And we have that through Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, who put the new covenant into effect by shedding his blood for us. And finally, we have come to the sprinkled blood. Again, that would be the blood of Jesus that puts that new covenant into effect. To the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, what does that mean? Well, remember Abel back in Genesis 4. He and his brother Cain were first children of Adam and Eve. Remember that they both brought sacrifices to the Lord. The Lord accepted Abel's, but he wasn't pleased with Cain's. And yet, he was very gracious to Cain, if you read the account. But Cain got angry and he killed his brother Abel. In Genesis chapter 4, I believe verse 10, says that the blood of Abel cried out to God, really as a kind of a witness against Cain. It cried out for judgment. But Christ's blood is better, isn't it? Because it doesn't cry out for judgment upon us. It cries out that we are forgiven, that we are declared just, declared righteous when our faith and trust is in the Lord Jesus. You see the difference? It doesn't cry out in judgment against us like Abel's blood did against Cain. No, it cries out that we are forgiven in Christ. Isn't this great? Isn't this a wonderful picture? I mean, think about it. The contrast between these two mountains, which describe two different ways. We have not come as followers of Jesus to Mount Sinai. Instead, we've come to Mount Zion. And oh, what a difference. Joy and celebration rather than gloom and darkness. The unrestricted access to Jesus, and that's been to God through Jesus. That's been a key theme in this letter, isn't it? What a difference. The previous way of life, Mount Sinai, there was there was a limit. You couldn't get close to God or you'd die. But now we can come into his presence anytime through the Lord Jesus. And then even that word of forgiveness versus the word of terror. Better word versus a burdensome word. Well, they're the two pictures. Now, what do we do about that? Well, the writer of Hebrews says in verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks, talking about God. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken. That is created things so that what cannot be shaken may remain. So what we have here is is kind of a follow-up command to these pictures, and it's essentially saying, don't refuse the word of God. You know, don't refuse this gospel that you've accepted. The rationale is that God's future shaking, and by the way, he quotes here from Haggai 2 verse 6, that one day God's going to shake things up, and the only thing that's going to remain is going to be God's kingdom. It's going to last forever, isn't it? So our response to these pictures then, in verses 28 and 29, here's the punchline. Maybe that doesn't sound solemn enough or you know, magnificent enough to wrap this up, but here's the bottom line. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, this kingdom that's rooted in Mount Zion, in the holy city, the heavenly city, Since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. In other words, our response to what we've come to in Jesus, to this heavenly city, ought to be a life of grateful worship. What does that look like? Well, you all come back next week and we're going to see verse chapter 13. Because 13 tells us what that life looks like. Now, actually, there's been some hints already, right? Back in verses 14 through 17. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. You don't fall short of the grace of God. Don't let a bitter root grow up. Don't be sexually immoral. You know, don't sacrifice the future for present gratification. Those are the kinds of things. You see, worship is not just what we do when we gather corporately, but it's a lifestyle, isn't it? That's how we're supposed to live. Friends, the unshakable life that God has gifted you should lead to a life of grateful worship. That's what the writer's saying. Do these pictures to people who are tempted maybe to go back to the old way of life because it was more comfortable, it was less threatening, less demanding on them. Saying, no, the unshakable gift that God has given to you should lead you to a life of grateful worship. In other words, the effect of the gospel ought to be a little bit like the effect that Memorial Day should have on all of us as American citizens. I know it can easily become another day off of work, another holiday on hopefully a sunny day, and it looks like we might get that this year. But no, it's really a day when we remember the sacrifices. Those soldiers who lost their lives in war to protect our freedom, and our response to that ought to be living lives of gratitude. That's what's going on here. One other thing I want to mention before we wrap this up, in verses 25 through 29, maybe you read that and say, well, that doesn't seem very consistent with this life of joy and celebration and everything that's part of the, you know, the Mount Zion picture. So what do we do with that? It almost sounds like the mountain of fear, doesn't it? Yeah, see to it that you don't refuse him who speaks, or you're going to be in trouble. God's going to shake everything up, and you know, you're not going to be part of his kingdom. Verse 29, worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, with fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Well, that sounds like judgment. Why would God say that? Well, I would just remind you this morning, remember how the New Testament pictures grace. A British scholar by the name of John Barclay has been writing on this in recent years, and he's focused on the Apostle Paul, but what Paul teaches about grace is consistent with what the other New Testament writers, how they describe grace. And what's striking is that, as we all know, grace is unconditioned, isn't it? God gives us what we do not deserve. We do not have to earn God's favor, his grace. But as recipients of his grace, that grace is designed for us to enter a relationship. So there's one sense in which grace is unconditional. It's not conditioned on our on anything that we've done to earn it. But once we're given God's grace, there's an expectation that our lives are going to be changed, that we will enter a relationship with God. really the opposite of moral therapeutic deism, isn't it? Where grace is kind of conditioned on our behavior. We need to be good. We need to be nice. And as long as we do that, you know, we don't have to worry about any ongoing relationship with God. Just sort of the spiritual being, this person who's distant, and we run to him if there's a problem. But otherwise, we don't have a relationship. John Barclay said it's kind of the way that we view Santa Claus. Yeah, I know it's May, not December, but 7 months until Christmas? Coming faster than you think. You know, we sing that song at Christmas. Santa Claus is coming to town. He knows if you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. That's the gospel to a lot of people, isn't it? It's not gospel. It's actually bad news. Like, you got to earn this. You're going to get a gift from Santa. You better be good. But once you earn that, you get the gift, then what? There's no expectation for a continuing relationship. We're not spending Memorial Day writing thank you letters to Santa for what he allegedly delivered to us on Christmas Day. That there's no expectation at all. But remember, with the gospel, it's flipped, isn't it? No, the reception of the gift is unconditioned. We have come to this mountain and all of its incredible blessings in Christ. It's absolutely free because it was purchased at great cost by God himself and by his Son. Nothing that you and I can do to earn it. But once we have been given that wonderful gift and we've come to the mountain, let's be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Friend, the unshakable life that God has given to you and to me should lead us to a life of grateful worship. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the incredible gift that you've given to us in Christ. Lord, on this Pentecost Sunday, thank you for what we belong to, what we've come to in Jesus. Father, I pray that it will result in us living lives of reverence and awe. Lord, knowing that you are a consuming fire, that you're a God who judges evildoers, but that we don't have to fear that because we are following you. Lord, help us to do that even when the Christian life gets hard. Again, thank you for bringing us to a life of joy, celebration, centered in Jesus and all that he's done for us. Lord, thank you. It's a life that doesn't end after we die. We thank you for the spirits of those righteous who were made perfect. Lord, thank you for what we belong to. Lord, help us to live like it. We pray in Jesus' name.